We are in Acts chapter 15 today. We will be in Acts chapter 15 next week. So definitely go ahead and read ahead. It'll be good for you. So Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who makes these things known from of old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Father, there is so much here. And we ask, Lord, for your grace. We ask, Lord, that you would open the eyes of our hearts and our minds, that you would refresh us with the gospel this morning, that you would draw us to Jesus. Help us, Lord, to be refreshed by your word. You're the only one who can do this. And so we ask in Jesus' name that you would. And amen. Amen. And have a seat. A priest, a minister, and a rabbi wanted to see who was most successful in his ministry. So they each went into the woods, found a bear, and attempted to convert it. Later, they got together to discuss their experience. And the priest began, "When I found the bear, I read to him from the catechism and sprinkled him with holy water. Next week is his first communion." "Well, I found a bear by the stream," the minister said, "and I preached God's holy word. The bear was so convicted that he was converted on the spot and let me baptize him." Then they both looked at the rabbi, who was in half a body cast and a wheelchair recovering from some terrible wounds. Looking back, he said, perhaps I should not have begun with circumcision. Come on. Yeah, we're wondering, should I laugh at that or not? Okay, yeah, it's okay. You should laugh at it. Here's the deal. Conversion to Jesus is first and foremost an inward mark brought about by the Spirit of God. Not an outward mark made or performed by a man. No matter how impressive that outward mark may be. Now, well, I'm going to repeat that. Okay, because I really want you to get it. Joke aside, all right, this is really important. It's really important for this morning. Conversion to Jesus is first and foremost an inward mark brought about by the Spirit of God. It is not an outward mark made or performed by man, no matter how impressive that outward mark may be. And I want you to listen to what Jesus teaches a crowd, and then also teaches his disciples, having just been criticized by a number of Jewish religious leaders, by Pharisees and scribes, concerning an outward mark of devotion. And I want you to note carefully what it is that Jesus says. In this passage, it's in Mark chapter 7. You can turn there if you like, but in Mark chapter 7, Jesus is being criticized because his disciples are eating with what the Pharisees and the scribes have decided and believe are defiled hands. They've begun to eat food without having washed their hands. Now, this wasn't washing hands for the sake of having clean hands like we ask our kids, please wash your hands. Okay, back then, the Pharisees and the scribes held to a tradition that they had to have ceremonially clean hands in order to eat. And so they would go through a ritual of washing their hands and their forearms in a particular manner. In fact, to this day, they still do this in Israel, those who are religious Jews. They would do it in a particular way, and at that point, having washed their hands with water and their forearms, they would be ceremonially clean and then therefore able to eat food. Okay, do this every time before they eat food. Now, Jesus is being criticized because his disciples have not gone through this ritual. They're eating food with ceremonially unclean hands. Now, Jesus' response to the Pharisees and scribes in Mark chapter 7 is scathing. It is scathing. But that's not what I want you to pay attention to. I want you to pay attention to what he does when he gathers a crowd around him and teaches them why he just gave the Pharisees a scathing response. He says in Mark chapter 7, verse 14, "Hear me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." Okay, keep that in mind. Then the disciples, they don't get it like they often do. They don't ever get what it is that Jesus is ultimately saying, or in a lot of cases, they don't. It goes right over their head. And so they ask Jesus, what did you mean by this parable? Now, you have to Jesus goes, you don't understand. Right? They call it a parable. And I think, like, to the Lord's, in the Lord's opinion, it was pretty straightforward. Okay, it wasn't like some fancy words that he brought. He didn't do a parable in the traditional sense. He told them quite frankly and clearly, hey, it's not about what's outside a man, it's what's inside the man. It's not what's outside, it's what's inside. That's the difficulty. And so he gathers his disciples and he says this to them. In verse 20, chapter 7. He says to the disciples, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Now, do you hear what it is that Jesus is saying? Because it is so very radical. It was radical then, and it is still very radical now. Because what he is saying is that becoming and remaining right with God isn't merely an outward devotion to godly or seemingly godly principles or traditions. Becoming and remaining right with God isn't merely an outward devotion to godly or seemingly godly principles or traditions. No, the real meat of the matter is not the outside of an individual, but the inside. The real issue is the heart. It is the heart, which in the natural person, the heart is desperately sick. That is what Jesus is saying in Mark chapter 7 when he describes the sorts of things that come out of the human heart. The natural human heart has all these things inside of it, and it's what comes out of that person that shows that that person is defiled, ceremonially unclean, ritually unclean, separated from God because of sin. It is the heart, and the natural person, his heart or her heart is desperately sick, is what Jeremiah tells us. The issue is not outward performance. The issue is not outward appearance. It is the heart. In other words, you may have many outer, seemingly spiritual marks. That is, you may have boundaries you're unwilling to cross. Like, I never listen to country music. Yeah, I brought that up last week and everybody got a little tense because apparently there are some country music people here in the room. Okay, so just fill in the music that you don't like, right? I don't listen to rap. All right. Oh yeah, I get a bunch of amens that time, right? Okay, so, but listen. Boundaries you're unwilling to cross. I never watch G-rated movies. Yeah, that's supposed to cut you sideways because, right, that's not the one that we normally say. We say, I never watch R-rated movies. I have these boundaries. Boundaries that, as a Christian, make it obvious I am a Christian devoted to Jesus. So I don't watch PG movies. I don't watch PG-13 movies. In fact, I don't watch R movies. Well, friends, there are movies that you ought not to watch, but that doesn't make you a Christian. Okay, so you may have these outward boundaries that you're unwilling to cross, a disciplined morality, but morality isn't the point. You may also go to church every Sunday. Going to church every Sunday doesn't make you a Christian. Trust me. There are loads of people, there might even be people in the room right now who are thinking to themselves, well, at least I made it to church. God must be okay with me. No. No. It could be that perhaps there are people who come to Calvary Fellowship who need to change their mind about the lackadaisical approach they take to going to church. That might be true. But going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than being in your garage makes you a car, or going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger, as many people like to say. Right? Or you may have polite manners. Oh, you may be able to teach your kids polite manners, but just because your kids are polite does not mean that they know Jesus. Just because you're polite doesn't mean that you know the Lord. You might have polite manners. You might dress modestly. Oh, dressing modestly might be a good thing, is a good thing, but that doesn't make you Christian. You might be somebody who homeschools. Homeschooling is fine and dandy. It's a choice that you make, but that doesn't make you any better a Christian than anybody else. You might eat food that is, you know the word, organic. I remember coming across a person who said, well, you know, I'm a Christian mom, therefore I serve my kids organic food. Drawing a connection between organic food and being Christian, which is not biblical at all, because the impression was, if you're a mom and a Christian mom and you are serving your kids anything other than organic food, well then your salvation is questionable at best. But that's the impression that some people give with these things. And there are a whole lot more. Whatever. You see, all of that and more is meaningless if your heart has not been brought from spiritual death to life in Christ. It makes no difference. You see, you can be dead as a doornail inwardly. You could be dead as a doornail spiritually while outwardly appearing as though you have it all together. And that ought to shock some of us. In fact, it ought to probably take some of our breaths away and help cause us to step back and take a look at our own hearts. It ought to. Why? Because what you do on the outside isn't what makes you a Christian. What makes you a Christian is if God has done something on the inside of you. If you've been born again, that's what makes you a Christian. Your faith in Jesus and Jesus alone is what makes you a Christian or not. All this is not to say that what we do outwardly isn't important. Of course it is. It's important. In fact, genuine spiritual life spills over into everyday life. And it may be seen, but mere outward marks mean nothing without a renewed inward heart. This is one reason why the gospel is simultaneously so controversial and so sweet. You see, because it's controversial because of what the gospel says about humanity. You know what the gospel says about humanity. It says that we are terminally ill, incapable of saving ourselves. That is what the gospel teaches. That is what the scriptures teach, that we are terminally ill, destined for destruction, and incapable of saving ourselves. That is what Jesus says in Mark chapter 7. From within the heart comes all of these things. This puked out all over the place. Sexual immorality, envy, jealousy, all of these terrible things. They all come from within the human heart. Thus the heart must be changed, because the human can't ultimately change his or her own heart. That is what Jesus is saying. That's what's so radical and controversial about the gospel. You know why? Because we as human beings would like to believe that we could save ourselves. We think that by what we do or by what we say, we might be able to get God to like us. We think that some of us are under the impression, some of us maybe in the room, or some definitely a lot of us in culture and in this world think that based upon the good things that I do, God is going to accept me. That my good outweighs my bad, thus God's going to be required to accept me. And God says, no, it doesn't work that way. That's not the gospel. The gospel says there are none good, no matter how many good things you do. The gospel says there are none who seek God. No, you cannot save yourself. Only turning to Jesus may you be saved. Jesus alone. So we are terminally ill. That's what's controversial. But it's so sweet, the gospel is, because it tells us that what we cannot do, God Himself has done through His Son, Jesus Christ. You cannot do it, yet God has done it. It's a done deal. So what does this have to do with our text in Acts chapter 15? Everything. Everything. Remember what has just immediately come before Acts chapter 15. Acts chapters 13 through 14. Paul and Barnabas have been on the first missionary trip to all of these places. They get sent out by the church in Antioch, Syrian Antioch. And they go to Cyprus. And they go to Antioch Pisidian. And they go to Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. And then they go back through those places, strengthening the disciples. But the focus of those chapters is that many people get converted, and a lot of them are Gentiles. In fact, the first person you hear about getting saved on their missionary trip, Sergius Paulus, he is a Gentile politician, a Roman Gentile politician. I mean, like politician. Gentile? But that is the focus, that Gentiles get saved, number one. But then, number two, right at the end of chapter 14, they have come back to Antioch, Pisidian Antioch, or I'm sorry, Syrian Antioch. In verse 27, Luke tells us, when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. The Gentiles were the focus. The Gentiles were the focus. And so now in Acts chapter 15, the church is faced with an incredibly significant challenge, a difficult challenge. Because there was pressure from within the church to unhitch from the simple gospel of God's grace in Jesus and to hitch onto religion. There was pressure from the inside to unhitch from the gospel of grace and to hitch onto religion, to impose and require an outward mark of devotion to God. And this required a meeting. It required the first church council, happening probably around 49 AD. And the gospel of grace, of course, prevails. You know that. If you've read the story, we just read the part of it. We see that the gospel of grace prevails. But it's not without intense turmoil within the church. But what we find is that there is this reality about the early church, ultimately. And that is this. We see the early church's single-minded devotion to just Jesus. To just Jesus. Just Jesus. And so let's look at it real quick, sort of. I believe that the text splits nicely into three parts for us, and this ought to help us to along the way. The very first part is what it's at stake. What's at stake? The gospel of grace. Verses 1 through 5. Look at it again. Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. You should read there, they reported all that God had done with them among the Gentiles. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. What is at stake? The very gospel is at stake. Paul and Barnabas had been with the disciples in Antioch for some time, likely nurturing and strengthening the disciples there. When men appeared from Judea, perhaps even from Jerusalem. And these were likely Jewish men whom we might call Judaizers. What are Judaizers? Judaizers are supposed believers. And I say supposed believers because in the book of Galatians that we studied a while back, in the book of Galatians, Paul describes these folks, and he calls them false brothers, false brethren. Okay, so they're supposed believers, these Judaizers, in that they devote themselves, or they believe in Jesus, but they're devoted to Moses by attempting to keep the law and traditions derived from it. That was what the Judaizers were all about. They may have believed in Jesus in word, but in practice, they were really devoted to Moses. Note their message when they come to Antioch. Take a look at it very closely again. He says, they were saying, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That was their message. You cannot be saved unless you are circumcised. In other words, their message had everything to do with salvation. This was more than just a preference of theirs. This was something that they wanted to impose upon those who had embraced Jesus and had not yet been circumcised. Rather than Jesus fulfilling the law and the prophets, they had Jesus baptizing their religious traditions as requirements for salvation. They had Jesus baptizing their religious preferences for salvation. There's a real problem there. That's what religion really is. Having some higher source baptize your preference. And then taking that preference and imposing it on others, saying you have to do this in order to be saved. Well, in this case, they were taking Jewish customs, customs such as circumcision, and imposing them upon Gentile believers, saying, well, it's great that you believe in Jesus, but there's something more you got to do in order to really be saved. There's this little surgery. You know, and when you read that they say, you, in order to be saved, you must be circumcised, you have to take into account that what that means as well is that they must keep the law after being circumcised, which is what they say later anyhow. But what they were doing was, rather than having Jesus fulfill the law and the prophets, which Jesus said he had done, that he came to do, in Matthew chapter 5, they had Jesus baptizing their religious traditions as requirements for salvation. Now, imagine the horrified astonishment of the apostles as they observed these guys and listened to them. Right? Because you have Paul. Paul, who has just spent about 2 years, Paul and Barnabas, about 2 years... preaching the gospel of grace to groups of people and seeing incredible fruit from preaching this gospel. Not requiring the Gentiles to do anything except embrace Jesus by faith. He's been preaching this message. In fact, they've been mistreated. They've been thrown out of places. And Paul is sitting there listening to these guys and he has scars from a stoning that he's received because of the gospel of grace. And he hears these guys coming down from Judea, perhaps even Jerusalem, saying, in order to be saved, you must be circumcised. These guys would have been beside themselves. In fact, the text says that they argue with them intensely. Right? They push back with a vehement pushback on their message. They get up and they begin protecting the gospel. Why? Because this is such a hideous twisting of the truth. And Paul knows it. Paul, the Pharisee of Pharisees. If anybody should have agreed with these Judaizers, it should have been Paul. But he doesn't agree with them at all. In fact, he disagrees, he dissents, and he debates them in front of everybody. Now, they get sent to Jerusalem. They get sent to Jerusalem. They're appointed. Paul and Barnabas and some others are appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. But there's something crucial that you must understand about this appointment and this journey to Jerusalem. That is this. They are not sent to Jerusalem for assurance concerning the gospel, what the gospel is. They aren't. Both Paul and Barnabas are convinced and not ashamed of the gospel. Just consider what it is that Paul has written in the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians, which is probably most likely written before this council and sent off to the churches in southern Galatia in response to what it is that he's heard going on there with Judaizers coming into these churches and teaching this heresy. Just think. Because what he says in Galatians chapter 1 is, I received this gospel not from men. I received this gospel from Jesus himself. Now, if that's Paul's attitude in a letter that he writes to a bunch of churches before he even goes to this council, it cannot be that Paul is going to Jerusalem to find out if he's gotten the gospel right or not. But it even goes further than that. He has had a visit in Jerusalem. The book of Galatians tells us this in chapter 2. He has had a visit with Peter, James, and John. People, he says, who are pillars in the church. And he presents the gospel of grace to them, he says in Galatians chapter 2. And what he says about those guys is, they gave me the right hand of fellowship. They said that our gospel agrees with what they're also teaching. And they said, go with God. Go ahead and preach this. We agree with you. On top of that, another thing has happened. While Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch, Peter shows up. And when Peter shows up, at first he's hanging out with the Gentiles, eating ham sandwiches, eating bacon, all of this wonderful stuff, pork chops, pulled pork, all of this wonderful food, right, with the Gentiles until some men show up from James, is what we're told, from Jerusalem. And these guys, they set up, right, they set up their kosher table. Their kosher salt and their pickles. That's right, I guess. Whatever. All the right stuff, right? And so they have that table at the potluck over here, and the Gentiles have their table over here with the pig and all of that stuff. And then you can imagine, Peter comes into the room and he sees the Judaizers, probably some people he knows, or he may be perhaps even familiar with. It's obvious what they're doing. And then he sees the Gentiles over here, and they're just eating their pulled pork. And man, it's the guys over here at the Jewish table, they're looking over at the Jews and looking at Peter and looking at the Gentiles and looking at Peter and looking at Gentiles with disgust. And then looking at Peter, and Peter goes, oh, I'm going to go sit with my Jewish friends and eat with them. And then in Galatians chapter 2, we're told that even Barnabas had been fooled. And he goes over to the Jewish table to eat all the kosher stuff with them. But then Paul comes into the room. Imagine this. Paul comes in the room. He sees the situation. And he says, Peter, stand up. We got to talk right now in front of everybody. Why are you treating these Gentiles like lesser Christians? Oh my goodness. So all of these things have happened before the council in Acts chapter 15. Barnabas and Paul are convinced of the gospel, the truth of the gospel. They are not going to Jerusalem to get their message fixed, if necessary. They are going to Jerusalem in order to pronounce, if necessary, in order to protect, in order to establish the gospel of grace. And we must assume that they were prepared to split from the Jerusalem church if the Jerusalem church doesn't agree with the right gospel of grace. Now, that is radical, friends. But the gospel is that important. Excuse me. The gospel is that important to Paul and to Barnabas. You see, we can also tell that they are convinced of the gospel based upon what it is that they do along the way. As they're going to Jerusalem, they stop at various places describing what? Describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles. They're saying, you won't believe what it is that God is doing among the Gentiles. Among these people who aren't Jewish. God is saving them. And it brought great joy, we're told, to the brothers that they visited. But then once they get to Jerusalem, they're welcomed by the church, welcomed by the elders, welcomed by the apostles. And they declared all that God had done with them. And you should fill in among the Gentiles. Okay, so having made this report now in Jerusalem, they've come to Jerusalem, they've made this report. Now some believing Pharisees, they disrupt the joy of the moment, which is what religious people do. Friends, you know, I have a passion for this, that we not become religious or churchy. Because this is one of the reasons churchy people, religious people, often remove joy from a group of people. They pop joy bubbles. Okay, joy that is real and right. So these believing Pharisees disrupted the joy of the moment to press upon those gathered their Judaized perspective of the faith. And they say, Gentiles, essentially this is what they say, Gentiles must become Jewish in order to be saved. They must be circumcised and they must follow the law of Moses. It isn't as simple as just believing Jesus. There's more. It's Jesus plus something else. So what's at stake is the gospel of grace. And so we see secondly this. We see the affirmation of the gospel of grace. And we see it in the speech of Peter. And then we see it in what Paul and Barnabas share. And then we finally see it in what James shares. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate. Okay, so there was most probably a lot of heat produced by this discussion, where men were raising their voices and saying things that they'd likely later regret about others in the room. They probably were. You know how people get when they get really all fired up about something and they're discussing something as important as this and there are varying attitudes, varying perspectives on what's true and what's not true. We will get down to start name calling, making fun of how somebody looks. Right? Oh, call you hook-nosed, one-browed, unibrowed person. You short, right? And Peter, you were a fisherman. I know. You walked with Jesus, but you were a fisherman. You were a fisherman. What could you possibly know about these sorts of things? Right? And so making fun of, throwing stones, lots of heat. And it's at this point that Peter stands up. I have to wonder how long Peter was listening to all of this before he's... Because who's Peter? Peter's the type of guy who opens his mouth in order to put his other foot in. Right? And yet he took the time to assess the situation and now he gets up. And what he has to say is radical. What he says is basically, he emphasizes this, God's authenticating work in Gentiles. And he brings up the experience he has with Cornelius that you can read about in Acts chapter 10. He stands up to speak. It's interesting and perhaps significant to note that these are the last words of Peter in the book of Acts. And he reminds them of this experience. And it's important to note all that he says God has done. Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he, God, made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith." See, what he says is God has handpicked the house of Cornelius to hear the gospel and to believe it through Peter's mouth. And there, in this, there is a vital theological principle embedded. That is that faith comes from hearing the gospel. Paul later writes in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, you've heard me say this over and again, quote this verse over and over again, but in chapter 10, verse 17 of Romans, he says, faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. The gospel is so important. The right and genuine gospel of God's grace. Why? Because that is the means through which God brings people to life in Christ. It is through the gospel by the Holy Spirit that he brings people from dead, from being dead spiritually to being alive spiritually. But then he says this, God accepted the Gentiles without their becoming Jewish. These Gentiles, Cornelius and his household, they did not have to become Jewish in order to receive the Holy Spirit. Instead, they heard the gospel, they believed the gospel, and God bore witness of that reality by giving them the Holy Spirit, just like he had given the Holy Spirit to those Jews who were waiting for the Holy Spirit to be poured out. It's an amazing story. And you can tell in the story in Acts chapter 10 that Peter is taken back by it. He's surprised. Those who are with Peter, they are surprised that God would do such a thing. That there would be Gentiles without anything other than hearing the gospel and believing the gospel. These people are filled with the Holy Spirit, sealed by the Holy Spirit, and they show that in that they speak in tongues. It's before they're even baptized as Christians that this happens. They are genuine, bona fide Christians before anything happens other than they're receiving the Holy Spirit. It's an amazing thing. God accepted the Gentiles without their becoming Jewish. They didn't have to begin eating kosher. They didn't have to get circumcised. They didn't have to do anything Jewish in order to be filled with the Holy Spirit. All they needed to do was believe Jesus. And then also we are told that God did not treat one better than the other. In other words, he didn't treat the Jews better than the Gentiles or the Gentiles better than the Jews. No. There were no special ritual hoops for the Gentiles to jump through. Instead, God cleansed their hearts in exactly the same manner as He did the Jewish believers. How? By faith alone. And then He says this, "Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test?" He means that. Not good to test God. Bad idea to test God. And He says, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples? Peter believes without a doubt that these Gentiles were really Christians. Why are you trying to put this yoke upon the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Why are you putting the law on them? It is evident. Remember, I brought this report to you. You were all upset because I went into a Gentile's house and preached the gospel to them. And then I told you the experience. You can read about this in Acts chapter 11. I told you about this and you said, oh, well, I guess repentance has been granted to the Gentiles. Remember that. Why are you testing God in this? You know what it is that I told you, and you accepted it at the time. And then He says, this is the statement of faith. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus, just as they will. In fact, literally what it says here, I just love the way it reads literally. This is the wooden translation of this verse, okay? He says literally, but through the grace of the Lord Jesus, we are saved. Through the grace of the Lord Jesus, we believe to be saved, just as they. This is the statement of faith. Through the grace, and in the Greek, I love it because it puts grace at the front of the sentence, and what that means is that grace is the thing that is emphasized. Through the grace of the Lord Jesus, we believe to be saved, just as they. It's incredible, and it is right, and it is the statement of faith. And it's what quiets them all down. Because He says, this is what we believe. This is our statement of faith as Christians. That through the grace of the Lord Jesus, we believe to be saved. So, next we hear from Paul and Barnabas. And what's interesting about this is that the assembly falls silent, right? And they listen to Barnabas and Paul. But Barnabas and Paul really play a really small role in this. What they do is they just describe what it is that God's been doing among the Gentiles. What God did among the Gentiles through their ministry as they went on their missionary trip. And what we find is that they bring attention to God's authenticating power among the Gentiles. In other words, we read in Acts chapter 14, verse 3, this, that the Lord bore witness to the word of His grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands, by Paul and Barnabas' hands. In other words, God was bearing witness to the reality of the gospel for the Gentiles, that they would come to faith, bearing witness to the word of His grace among the Gentiles. Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, a book written to Gentiles. He says, we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. In other words, these miracles were being done and they were drawing attention to Jesus. and people were getting saved. And then we have James's testimony, which is this, God's authenticating word concerning Gentiles. So the words are escaping me, excuse me. But there is a definite flow to what it is that's going on here and what's been presented to us. We have 1 Peter's testimony, which is God's authenticating work in the Gentiles. And then we have God's authenticating power among the Gentiles through Paul and Barnabas. And now we have God's authenticating word concerning the Gentiles. James replied, after they had finished speaking, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. He believed Peter." He believed Peter. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for himself. And there is great significance to what it is that he's just said. First of all, that God visited the Gentiles in Peter's ministry. And then on top of that, that God took for himself a people. That phrase, a people, is a word that's used only to describe the Jewish people of Israel. And so what James is doing is he's lumping Gentiles in with the people of God by using this term. Which if you're speaking to a bunch of Jewish people who don't ordinarily like Gentiles, it would be radical. God took a people for himself or for the sake of his name from the Gentiles. And then he says, "And with this the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, after this I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." He quotes Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, but that isn't even the huge point here. The huge point is that the scriptures agree with everything that you've heard today. That's James's point. The scriptures agree with what you heard from Simeon, from Simon, Peter. The scriptures agree with this, and he quotes Amos, but then note what it is that he does here. He says, the prophets, plural. Why is that? I know, I'm getting all excited about a plural noun. That is something that you should take note of. This is why. Because he doesn't say the prophet Amos agrees with this. Which would be good enough. That would be good enough to say the prophet Amos, because he was an inspired person writing, inspired by the Holy Spirit, these things concerning the Gentiles. That would be good enough. But no, he says the prophets. In other words, what I'm about to quote from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, is actually the nutshell of what all the prophets teach. The prophet Moses. The prophet Samuel. 1 and 2 Samuel. The prophet who wrote the book of Joshua. See, because the prophets include those books. And certainly prophet Isaiah and Jeremiah and all those guys. Everybody who's ever written anything in the Old Testament, prophets who speaking for God, this is what they teach. And then he quotes Amos chapter 9, saying that God has called Gentiles out to worship him, to be saved by him. It is radical. So God's authenticating word concerning Gentiles. And what we see lastly in this passage is wisdom for living out the gospel of grace. Because after all of this, James puts a lid on it, on the issue. And then he says, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. We shouldn't trouble them. Shouldn't trouble them with circumcision. Now, if you're a Gentile hearing that you need to be circumcised in order to be saved, you are troubled. Make no doubt about it. But we should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols. In other words, we should write to them to completely and totally sever themselves from pagan idolatry. Okay? They were no longer to go to the pagan temples in order to worship. They're to abstain from sexual immorality, which was a significant part of pagan religion back then. It's not just that you ought to stay away from sexual immorality, which is the truth, but what he's bringing attention to is this. You are to sever they are to sever themselves totally and completely from their old lifestyle in pagan worship. And they are to totally and completely just follow Jesus. And then he says, and from what has been strangled and from blood. And this is the reason. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. What James is essentially saying to these guys is he's saying, we ought to write to them to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love their neighbor as themselves. That is essentially what it is that James is saying. They are to love God above all else. In other words, leave their pagan stuff behind. No longer go into the pagan temples. But now they're also to stay away from blood and strangled animals. Why? Why would that be? Well, this is why. It's not even so much that they couldn't have a rare steak. They could. But here's the deal. There are a whole lot of Jewish Christians who have a problem with that practice because of their background. And so what he's saying to them is this. In order to have fellowship with other Jewish believers, refrain from doing that out of love for them. Abstain from practicing that out of love for them. Why? Because they're going to have a problem with that. And on top of this, this is not just so that they could have fellowship with Jewish believers. This was also so that they could have a testimony among Jews who do not believe. So that they can evangelize and not unnecessarily offend those who are Jewish. So that they might be able to evangelize them. It's very radical. It's wisdom for living out the gospel of grace. To love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Don't do anything unnecessarily that'll offend them. It's pretty simple. James is not putting on them a bunch of legalistic rules. No, he's saying, very simply, be Christians. Be Christians. And that's what we'll see next week. As they send out that letter, as the apostles and others send out that letter. So, just three things real quick. Just to apply. Number one, salvation is by grace through simple faith in Jesus alone. Amen. Alone. It is just Jesus. It's not Jesus plus anything else. It's just Jesus. Who He is and what it is that He's done. Nothing else. Nothing else. So, come as you are. Come as you are with all of your dirt, with all of your scars, with all of your efforts, with all of your baggage. And give them to Jesus, whose yoke is easy and light. Matthew chapter 11. If people come to you, friend, and they say, it's Jesus plus something else. You can say, no, it is not. It is just Jesus. We're tempted to think that it's Jesus plus something else, but it's not. It is just Jesus. Just who He is, just what He has done. And we embrace that by faith. Number two, the gospel of grace is worth fighting for. It's worth fighting for, clearly. It's worth fighting for, and so must be held with a tenacious, unrelenting grip. Since there are going to be forces like the flesh, like evil, like the world, like religion, which will attempt to sift grace out of your walk with Jesus. All sorts of things are working against you to try and sift grace out of your walk with Jesus. Christian brother and sister, do not lose grip of the gospel of grace. This gospel of grace is where your soul ultimately finds its refreshment and its food. If you lose grip and you begin to think that it is something more than just grace, you will be miserable. And you will likely be miserable to other people around you. Because you will be one who thinks to him or herself that because it's Jesus plus my performance in one way or another, you'll be one who takes the joy right out of a room. And your flesh, my flesh, sometimes leads us to believe that it's something more than just grace, something more than just Jesus. But it's not. It's just Jesus. The world certainly says, hey, it can't be that easy. But it is. And certainly the devil comes along and thinks to himself, well, if I can get you tripped up on some sort of legalistic trip, that's good enough for me. And friends, it's just Jesus. Lastly, the gospel of grace in Jesus ought to motivate you to treasure Jesus above all else. Why? Because it's just His grace. You don't deserve it. You don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. And yet, He says, here it is. It's done. It ought to motivate you to treasure Jesus above all else, and then, which inevitably will spill over to loving your neighbor as yourself with a contagious joy in the Lord. I'll just leave you with that. Won't you stand? Let's pray.